To the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking tonight at Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to be talking about the woman and the dragon and the man-child in Revelation chapter 12. Good to see you all this evening. In the summertime, as well as in the holiday season, that's when people can take vacations and make their trips, and so we're having some of that in terms of some of our folks that are away, and that's to be expected. They're accounted for, and we want to pray for safe travels coming back to us. It's good to see you all here as we can continue in our Lord's Day worship at this time. And here we are in the last book in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, and here we are, the Lord willing, concluding the year 2017, just in a matter of days. Brother Pender mentioned this morning that it seemed like Y2K was just so very recent, and I remember that so very well. I mean, people were planning; they were selling, buying, and selling emergency rations. Do you remember that? It was like, you know, everything's going to shut down. It's just going to be utter chaos. It's going to be terrible, and people were taking courses on how to survive that and buying up all kinds of stuff. And some of you look a little guilty about that. Maybe you were among those doing those things. But, I mean, here we are. Again, I say the Lord willing, because we know not what shall be on the morrow. But here we are on the very eve of 2018. How did that happen? And what we've been doing, as you know, on Sunday nights, is to look at a passage from the previous week's reading, the Bible reading schedule. And sometimes it's just been a verse, sometimes it's been a longer section, sometimes we may have looked at several of the chapters in that reading, that you're depending on what it was and what I selected for that particular time. I really enjoyed this year's study. It has disciplined me to continue to go through the New Testament, looking not only in our reading, but also looking for lessons and passages to share on Sunday night. So I've enjoyed that. I hope it's been profitable for you. I know the Scripture's profitable. All Scripture's profitable. And if we proclaim God's Word and are faithful to its context and teach sound doctrine, it's bound to do good, because God's Word will not return to Him void. And what a privilege it is on my part to preach to you the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before getting into the lesson tonight, I would like to mention another time. We've mentioned this before, but the alternative class for Sunday morning is going to be starting the first of the year here coming up in January, first Sunday in January. And this is on the workbook written by Bob Harkrider, which is on the topic of building strong homes. And what we've done is to ask so that we can have a head count. If you want to be in that class, it's a 13-week study, 13 lessons, and if you want to be in that class, let Daryl know, and several of you have done that already, but we'll go ahead and order the books for that so that everybody will have your material and be ready to go come the first of the year. So I thought I would mention that this evening. And by the way, talking about Bible readings, I wanted to mention, as Brother Pender did this morning, that the new schedules are ready. And this is thanks to Brother Bill Grimmett. He went online and downloaded this and made copies and sent me a text prior to, I forget what day it was, Friday or Saturday, that they would be ready for today, and he has them ready. So thank you, Bill, for doing that. Mark Roberts, a brother in Texas, a faithful gospel preacher, is the one who has put this together, and he does really a good job, I think. There are a lot of programs out there, and in a sense it doesn't matter, just so you have a reading schedule and you are a regular reader of God's Word. There are a lot of good programs out there, but I do like that one. We recommend that one, and we make it available, and that's been the basis of our lessons. So we're looking at Revelation 12, and I want to do some reading with you, but bear in mind as we begin our reading some things that are really important to keep in mind as you study the book of Revelation. Last Sunday night, we made the point that there are some key expressions in the first chapter. For example, John talks about that which was signified to him. And the word signified means to make use of signs and symbols. This is a book with the apocalyptic style of writing. You know, the scriptures have employed different methods. God employed different methods of revealing his will. We're talking Sunday morning about Job, and we're making the point that to make sense of this book, you've got to understand you're reading poetry. And you don't read poetry like you read prose. That doesn't mean poetry is not true. It's just in a different writing style than prose is. And so it is, especially when you come to apocalyptic writing. The book of Revelation is in a class by itself so far as New Testament books are concerned. In the Old Testament, you have some books that use that same genre. You have chapters in Daniel. You have chapters in Ezekiel, as well as Zechariah, those three prophets that also use this kind of writing. And so these are signs and symbols. They mean something. It's when you say that, it's not like, well, that's not really true. Just because figures of speech are used doesn't mean the point that's being made is not true. The truth is revealed, but signs and symbols are used. And so in chapter 12, verse 1 beginning, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Again, signs and symbols are used. But what is the reality that is portrayed by these verses? Again, to sum it up, as we see here, a woman and the dragon and a male child, a man child. There is another woman in the book of Revelation that's called the great harlot. And she's not to be confused with this woman that gives birth to this child that was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. At first glance, you might say, well, of course, the male child would be Jesus, and that would be correct. He's the only one that would fit that description there. By the way, in verse 5, the translators are the ones that will decide on punctuation and on capitalization and that sort of thing. But in my Bible, as I'm reading in the New King James, do you notice where it says, and you may have a translation that does this as well, in verse 5, when it says a male child, is that word child capitalized in your Bible? Any of you notice that? A large C. And then it says her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And clearly this child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, that's taken verbatim from Psalm 2, a messianic psalm. So clearly the child is Jesus. That would be a very easy starting point, wouldn't it? And so at first glance then, getting back to the woman, at first glance, you might say, well, the woman that gave birth to the man-child, that would be Mary. And, of course, it would be true that Mary is the mother of Jesus. But another thing that is crucial in understanding the book of Revelation is that John, throughout the book, uses the Old Testament as the backdrop for the figures that he is using. And this concept of the woman who is giving birth to the child is a subject of Old Testament prophecy, and I thought it would be great for us to go to there first and see what is under consideration. Let's turn back to the prophet Micah. Now, this is actually found in more than one of the prophets, but I wanted us to go first of all to Micah and look at Micah chapter 4. Now, as you're turning to Micah chapter 4, I know that many of you are thinking Micah is one of the 8th century B.C. prophets, correct? I'm seeing some heads nodding. 8th century B.C. And he was contemporary with a major prophet, and that is Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And actually, the prophet Isaiah looks also at this woman who was to give birth, but I want to start in Micah. And notice here in Micah chapter 4, Micah 4 is exactly parallel as you start the chapter with Isaiah chapter 2. That's one of those clear messianic passages. Now, you know when I say messianic passages in the Old Testament, what that term means. That means a passage that is talking about the Messiah. A passage in which something about the Christ, the Messiah, is being prophesied. That's what I mean when I say messianic. And so one tip off here that the prophets often will use is they'll talk about what will come to pass in the latter days. And when they say in the latter days, they don't mean, as we would say today, at the end of time. You know, when we think of the Lord coming and the earth being destroyed and the resurrection taking place, judgment taking place. They don't mean that when they say in the latter days. When the prophets are looking ahead to the latter days, they're talking about the gospel dispensation. They're talking about the days in which we live. And we can easily see that because passages in the New Testament explain what the Old Testament means by that. On the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter took a passage in Joel that talked about the latter days and said, "This is that which Joel the prophet foretold." And so the latter days there in Acts 2. And so it is here in Micah 4 and in Isaiah 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. So a prophecy of the mountain of the Lord's house. By the way, mountain is another figure of speech, and mountain means seat of government. This is more than a passage that prophesies the church would be established in the last days. You know, when it says the mountain of the Lord's house, you can say, well, the house of the Lord is the church of the Lord. 1 Timothy 3:15, that's right. The household of God is the church of the Lord. But it doesn't just say that the house of God will be established. It says that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. And that's therefore referring not just to the church, but to the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. The one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. The one who would be declared to be both Lord and Christ by Peter in Acts 2 and verse 36. The mountain of the Lord's house. So these, I say that because I'm wanting to look a little bit later on in this chapter, Micah chapter 4. But that's a good starting point to say that contextually we know for sure. We don't have to guess about it. We know for sure that the prophet here is talking about when the gospel age comes, the gospel age, the Christian dispensation, which from the Old Testament perspective, if you're like a prophet like Micah or Isaiah, then we're talking about for them it was several centuries down the road. So for them, the latter days, again, the coming of Christ, his redemptive work, and what that would bring forth, that's under consideration. So This is what you have in the context of Micah 4, and for our purpose, I cannot read all of these verses, but you notice the connective tissue in Micah 4 and verse 6 when it says, in that day. In that day means the day of that context, where we're still talking about the messianic age. But what enters the picture here that I'm leading up to that will connect with Revelation 12 is as there's someone who is dressed in verse 8, "And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." So there's a daughter of Zion mentioned in verse 8. There's the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem there in verse 8. But notice the question is asked in verse 9, "Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor." What's he talking about here? Well, this daughter of Jerusalem is having childbirth pains. Look at the 10th verse. "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pains, for now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and you shall go even to Babylon, you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." So here's this concept, though, of the daughter of Zion bringing forth. And again, you have to realize, just like Peter said, when Peter's talking about what we have, the hope of all the ages, he's talking about the prophets. And he said when they wrote these things, they were wondering what time or manner of times the Spirit of Christ within them did speak of. So it's not like Micah understood all of this. But again, as we just notice some key passages, he's looking ahead to the messianic dispensation, but he's addressing in keeping with all that, this daughter of Zion that will be in travail and will bring forth. And you go on down to Micah 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. So you see, it all comes together. And that's the passage that the scribes in Jerusalem knew about when the wise men came from the east, and they said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" They said, "Bethlehem, for thus said the prophet." And they quoted from this very passage, again, a prophecy about the birth of Christ. But it's not just Mary that is involved. It's this daughter of Zion, this daughter of Jerusalem. And I think that the best explanation of that is that you've got Israel as a nation, but so many of them had turned to idols. And you see, in the days of Isaiah and Micah, Isaiah is one of those prophets. He lived at the tail end of the kingdom of Israel and on into the time when the kingdom is just Judah alone. But he prophesied regarding the fall of Israel by the Assyrians, as well as the fall of Judah by the Babylonians. But these same prophets that foretold the captivity and the fall and the captivity also talked about the remnant that would return. And God has always had his remnant, that faithful remnant of God. And I'm persuaded that this is what he's talking about, that he's going to continue with his promise, and that faithful remnant, that daughter of Jerusalem, is going to bring forth. They're going to go through some hard times. It'll be like travail. It'll be birth pains. But God is going to see them through. The daughter of Zion will bring forth this child, and in fact, it'll be in Bethlehem of Judea. Well, I don't want to belabor the point. And I thought about looking at two other specific prophecies just like this one that use that language. But again, for tonight, I'm going to be selective and just use that as representative of prophets. Isaiah used that language as well. Zechariah did, in talking about the daughter of Jerusalem that would give birth. And so, yes, Mary is involved. Mary is a Jew. Jesus would say in John chapter 4 to the woman of Samaria, "You worship you know not what. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews." And so it's going to be through the Jewish people, and God would accomplish through that remnant, he's going to bring forth the man-child, the male child. And so that therefore, I think the best explanation would be to say that these are the people of God. The people of God in that Old Testament dispensation, as we're looking at that transition of ushering in the Messiah. That's my first point. Now, as we continue, we just need to briefly say that obviously this great fiery red dragon, this is depicting Satan. He's called in verse 10, he's called there the accuser of our brethren. In fact, in verse 9, look how specific verse 9 gets, so that we know for sure that's talking about. Again, it's not saying Satan really looks like a fiery red dragon. That's imagery. That's a word picture. That would be something fearsome, something powerful, and something dangerous. But again, to just see for sure how he's identified in verse 9, of Revelation 12, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. Remember how he came, the form he came in the Garden of Eden as he tempted Eve to sin? So that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. And he wasn't just successful with Eve first and then Adam. Look at what the verse says, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. So clearly, We know that what verse 2 means when it says the dragon, that this is talking about the devil, because all you have to do is keep reading. And we say so often, just pay attention to the context, and that's so very helpful. A lot of people try to read the Bible, and they don't pay attention to the context. And I will tell you this, you can never understand the Bible without developing contextual study. It's not going to happen. And so here you have it. But what does it say about the devil in the verses that we're looking at? We went ahead a little bit just to make sure that we're all on the same page and to know where I'm coming from when I say, well, that means the devil. So you know we're not just assigning some arbitrary meaning, which is worthless. But notice that what the text says is he stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And so what this is talking about is the opposition that Satan had to the plan of God to bring Christ into the world, because the whole reason he came into the world was to do what to Satan? To do what to the serpent? Well, to crush his head. He came to bring to naught him that had power over death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2 tells us at verse 12 and following through 14. But not only to give a death blow to Satan, but of course to make our redemption possible, to die so that we could be saved because of his death, which was for our sins. But Satan wants no part of that, you see. And so the one who over time, we studied recently in the book of Chronicles, how that with three successive kings, the royal lineage, meaning the messianic promise, was down to one life, and it was all hanging on that one life. But you fast forward a little bit from that and you think about the intertestamental period. Now, the intertestamental period is that period of history between Malachi and Matthew. We call that the silent years. But a lot of things were happening, and the prophet Daniel foretold of much of what would happen during that time, that period. And especially how that the people of God would be grievously persecuted by the Greeks. And that's exactly what happened. You know, after Alexander the Great died, he died in the year 323 BC at the age of 32. But before his death, he had conquered all the way from Macedon to the west, to India to the east. But he did not have an heir when he died. He did have a son, and that son was assassinated. That young son was assassinated along with his mother. But what happened, as the dust was settling a little bit, what came out of that after his death was his kingdom was divided among four of his generals. And among there are two that impacted the people of God. The Seleucids, the Syrians, to the north and east, and the Ptolemies, that dynasty, to the south in Egypt. Now you see, all of those are Greek rulers. So when we say Syrians, don't think Syrians nationally. They're just Greeks that rule in Syria. The Ptolemies were Greeks that ruled in Egypt. But what happened is that you have, for example, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was just going to totally stamp out Judaism. If you had a copy of the law of Moses and that were known under his administration, you would be put to death. He forbade circumcision. He forbade keeping the law. He forbade worship. In fact, he was going to impose pagan worship everywhere. See, a lot of times rulers would say, well, you know, we'll live and let live. We'll let you go ahead with your worship, but now we're going to go ahead with these other gods. He wasn't going to do that. And so Daniel talks about those faithful people of God that under the most grievous kinds of affliction held on to their faith. And by the way, this is what resulted in the during the Maccabean period, where Judas the Maccabee, well, really his father Mattathias, started the guerrilla warfare. He was a priest, and it was, again, the orders of Antiochus Epiphanes for him to offer a swine on the altar, and he would not do it. He was faithful to the Lord. He would not do it. This was in Modin in Israel. And so there was someone else that rushed forward, and he was going to offer the sacrifice, and Mattathias killed him. And also the Greek officer that was sent there to enforce that idolatrous worship. And what happened is that there was an outbreak then of what was known as guerrilla warfare, led first by the father, who had five sons, but after his death, then it was led by Judas, the Maccabee. The word Maccabee means hammer. And so striking with hammer blows, the much smaller forces actually ended up defeating the greater Syrian, Grecian forces, and the temple was cleansed of its paganism in December of 165. The war started in 167 BC. We're talking BC time. And starting then, that's when the Jews started keeping the feast of Hanukkah to celebrate each year the cleansing of the temple. And they do that even today. It has nothing to do with Christmas. It's celebrating the cleansing of the temple. But who was behind all that? Who was behind this effort to stamp out what the law of Moses taught? The law of Moses was still operative till Jesus died on the cross. And see, that's the dragon who is seeking to oppose the woman and to destroy the man-child. He's everything pertaining to God's plan. But then, when you fast forward after the Greeks, of course, you've got the Romans. Well, of course, after the Greeks, the Romans, I would say, in 67 BC, then they took over Palestine. And they're a subject nation under Rome. Herod the Great is the ruler. But what's the first thing that happens when Jesus is born? What instructions do Herod give? All the male children from age 2 and under are to be killed. But his effort was to put to death this one that they said was born king of the Jews. You see, the devil was ready to destroy the man-child as soon as he was born. And this is why that God used those wise men to give those gifts to this poor family. They then left. But they were told, go back another way. Joseph was told, take Mary, take the mother and the child, and flee to Egypt, for Herod shall seek his life. And so God intervened so that the male child would not be destroyed. But that was the effort that Satan was making. And so he was unsuccessful at that. Well, that's so much for Satan and his continual opposition. Think about what we're studying on Sunday morning. Would you say that Satan is seen in opposition to God and to the people of God? And so consistently, that's the devil. But in the third place here, you've got the male child. And verse 5 says, she bore a male child. And I want you to think as we read verse 5 again, how in one verse, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are summarized. See if that's not true. One verse here is summarizing the whole life of Christ from the time he came until his ascension. Let's see if that's not true. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Well, that's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say, and John say. And so here the woman, the daughter of Jerusalem, she bore the male child. And it was he that was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And again, the efforts were made to destroy and devour this child, but that did not happen. But it goes on to look at the fact that the child, not the woman, but the child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, what you have there is that Jesus grew up, he came to earth, he always existed, he's always deity, he is eternal, he is God. But John 1 verse 14 says the Word became flesh. And so he was born, and he grew up, and he did his ministry, and then he's put to death. On the third day he was raised. Luke will say in Acts 1 and verse 3, he spent 40 days appearing to the apostles, speaking to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then in Acts 1 and verse 9, while they were looking, he was taken up out of their sight. And they watched as long as they could see him, and he vanished from their sight, of course, eventually. That's on this end. But what happened on heaven's end is that when he ascended to the throne and was given glory and dominion and a kingdom and power. As the text says, he was caught up to God and to his throne. And so Peter declared that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, verse 36 of Acts 2, that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What happened? The male child who died for our sins, was raised from the dead, appeared to many witnesses, And he ascended back into heaven. And Peter says God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's sitting on the throne. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. That matter of rule the nations with a rod of iron, let's turn back to Psalm 2 to see something about that. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of those messianic psalms. We talked about passages about the Messiah. Not only are so many of the prophets, well, I mean, all the prophets have messianic content, some more than others, but you would expect that. But so many of the psalms are quoted in the New Testament, and it is shown how that they were foretelling things about Jesus. Do you remember that after his resurrection, and he's talking to disciples like Cleopas and the other disciple whose name is not given, and he began telling them the things that were spoken in the law and the prophets, these things in the writings, all these things that were spoken of him. But in Psalm 2, not going to read, this is just a short psalm, but not going to read the whole thing, but it's talking about the nations raging and opposing God, and of course behind that is Satan. But against the Lord, verse 2, the tail end, and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. In other words, we don't want that rule. And as we've said, Satan did everything in his power so that Jesus would not rule. Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Now here again, this is poetry. But what is predicted is God looking down and saying, really? That's funny. That's so ridiculous. If it weren't serious, it'd be funny. They think they can stop my plan? He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God is speaking this through David 1,000 years before Christ. And he says, I will do this. Christ will reign. And then the Son, who's already been mentioned, the Lord's anointed, he speaks in verse 7. See, the Father speaks, but then the Son speaks in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, I would say a couple things about that passage very quickly. One is, when you see in verse 7, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, you might think at first that would the most obvious understanding of that would be when Mary, as a virgin, conceived Jesus. I mean, that would be reasonable. However, when this is quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul at Antioch in his sermon there, in Acts 13, verse 28 through 33, he applies this passage not to the virgin conception of Christ, but to the resurrection of Christ. Because it was then when Jesus was raised from the dead, as Romans 1, verse 4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And it's that resurrection from the dead that in such a powerful way proved that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And in that sense, God says, today I have begotten you, talking about not his virgin conception, but his resurrection from the dead. So again, that's just looking at a New Testament passage showing what was intended with the prophecy. But the other thing is, you shall break them with a rod of iron. Now what this is talking about, I've been to the Bible lands a number of times, and one of the things when you are on a biblical tell, when you're on the ruins of a biblical city, you will see broken pieces of pottery everywhere. Pottery can be pretty easy to break. But especially if you have a rod of iron, you know, you can really shatter pottery with that. But the idea is not that Jesus goes around wildly swinging some rod and destroying everything in its path. But every passage has a context. And this would be speaking of those who resist him, those who refuse to have him rule over them. And the idea is that if you do that, you just hurt yourself. If you refuse his benevolent rule, what you do, you injure yourself. It's self-destruction to do that. But he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. Let me put it this way. And we go back to Revelation chapter 12. The rule of Christ is a twofold kind of rule. He rules over his people. There are passages that would come to your minds, like Ephesians 1, that tell us that Jesus is head over all things to the church, which is his body. Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul uses very similar wording. He rules over his people. He's the head of his church. But in giving the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 at verse 19, Jesus there said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And just as we made the point this morning that God is sovereign and that God rules in the kingdoms of men, we need to see that that also is involved in the rule of Christ. And that's what Revelation 12 is talking about. That's what Psalm 2 is talking about. In other words, yes, he is head of his spiritual kingdom. He is king of his kingdom. And yes, he is head of his church, which is his body, his people, the saints. He rules us. But his domain is over all the earth. He is over all. As Peter said at the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he is Lord of all. And so that refers, it's like on the day of judgment. Philippians 2 says he has a name at which every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. But Romans 14 is looking to the final day, and it says there that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Do you know that atheists will confess the name of Christ on the day of judgment? Those that oppose God, those that oppose his truth, will glorify God on the day of judgment. He's ruler over all. In the book of Revelation, don't you see how that, when we pull this together, how that makes sense? Because what is happening with the people of God in the book of Revelation? You know, I said in the first place, remember as you approach this book, it's dealing with signs and symbols to teach the lessons that are there. Another thing you have to remember is the things that will shortly come to pass. This is not primarily an end of time book. It was written to churches in the first century about things that would shortly come to pass. And when they were being so grievously persecuted, what did they need to know? Christ is on the throne. But the Roman Empire, and you've got these emperors, and look how strong they are, and they can just do whatever they please. And he shall rule the kingdoms, and he does rule with a rod of iron. Look at what is said along that line in the book of Revelation further. In chapter 17, Revelation 17 and verse 14, the text says, speaking of those in opposition to God's purpose, Revelation 17, 14 says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." Yes, Jesus is head of the church. He is the head of his spiritual kingdom, but he is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. Look with me to Revelation 19. And see how this pulls together the wording both of Revelation 12 and of Psalm 2. I know I'm asking a lot of you. You know, active listening, focusing on a study like this is taxing, isn't it? And I commend you for staying with me and for following the reasoning that we're doing here as we explore these passages. Revelation 19 says in verse 15, "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." Look at this. "And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Verse 16, "He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." What's the context? Well, it's the governmental powers that were opposing the purpose of God. And behind them was whom? Well, our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's against principalities. It's against the host of wickedness in heavenly places. You see, it's the great dragon that was using the governments of men to persecute the people of God. Christians were given assurance that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, not the emperor, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords. But going back to Revelation 12, just a word about that, and then we'll quit. Because there's something else that needs to be said about this woman. You know, we've already mentioned the woman. But in verse 6 it says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God." During this time, again, the figurative number of 1,260 days, which means a broken time, a time of persecution. But we said that the woman that gives birth to the child, we said that's the faithful remnant, that's the saints of God, that this Old Testament people of God that he's working through during these perilous times that will result in Jesus being born then of the Virgin Mary. But if that's saints of God during the Old Testament time, who is the woman then that's under consideration in verse 6 after the child is caught up to God and is thrown in verse 5? Well, that can't be the Old Testament saints, can it? Because that's already been mentioned as giving birth to the male child. And yet, it still helps us to understand what the woman is. Because the woman prior to the birth, that's the people of God. And the woman after the male child is brought up to heaven is the people of God. It's just that this is the church, you see. This is the people of God. In other words, if Satan was not successful in destroying the Savior when he came, and then he's caught up into heaven and he establishes his church, what is Satan's next plan? It's to try to destroy the church. And yet, she has a place prepared by God. In other words, Satan's efforts to destroy the church in the first century and down through the ages have all failed. Because when he has succeeded in putting to death those who are faithful children of God, what does the Bible say about that? Well, they lived and reigned with him, Revelation 20. What did Paul say? For me to depart is to be with Christ. You see, Christians are in a win-win situation. If we're here on earth and we're serving the Lord and we're pleasing to him, then we're winning. But if the powers that be put a faithful child of God to death for his faith, God honors that. And he's promised a home with God in heaven. So the church isn't destroyed and that person continues to live, even though the church on earth would be impacted. So in that sense, he's failed, even if he does succeed in killing faithful Christians. But the thing is, the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. And even though Christians have had to go in hiding at times and could not publicly proclaim their faith at times, they've continued to meet and worship. In the days after the writing of the New Testament, it's a historical fact. For example, I've been to Cappadocia, and I've been down below the surface of the earth where Christians made cities. I say cities because they went underground. And actually, it's not just a room or two, but they just large complexes where they fled the Romans and just had systems worked out where they actually literally, you talk about the church going underground, they literally went underground. And on Wednesday night recently, I showed a photo of Antioch of Syria, just north of the city in those caves up there. From earliest times, Christians in time of persecution met in those caves in Antioch of Syria. And even today, there are places where Christians meet and they sing, but they sing quietly. And they study, but they're not obvious about it because it may be illegal for them to have a Bible. They could be put in prison. They could be put to death. So they still proclaim God's word, but they have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And they don't have the freedoms that we have to enjoy. But see, God has prepared a place in the wilderness. Having this seal, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, the Lord knows those that are his. God has always had his faithful remnant. Sometimes it's the religious authorities that God has used. I was recently reading a period of history. Do you know about the Anabaptists? These were those that were taking seriously what God had said about scriptural baptism. And if you were immersed as a baby, they said, that's not scriptural baptism. You need to be scripturally baptized. And so, baptized again. That's what the word Anabaptist means. And people who taught that were put to death. They had to flee. And so down through the ages, sometimes it's the religious powers doing that. Sometimes it's the governmental authorities. But Satan behind all of that. And so this is encouragement. And I wish I had time to develop more all of this conflict that is summarized in verse 7 through 10. But notice in verse 11 what it says about our brethren. They overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. And brethren, that's how we will overcome. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. And if we love not our lives to the death, in other words, more than life itself, we want to trust God and obey Him no matter what the cost. Well, you listened well tonight, and I appreciate that. Is there someone tonight that needs to render obedience to the gospel? You can see that God is going to be with you no matter what. But how desperately we all need the Lord and the salvation that is in Him. If there's one or more that needs to respond tonight, I hope you will, and let us help you and assist you as together we stand and sing.